Well, good morning again. Are we off? On? We're on? All right, good. I'm a little nervous about this microphone after the past few weeks. My name is Matt Coulter. As I said before, I'm on staff here at Whitewater Christian Church. It's my privilege to be on staff here and my privilege to get to teach you this morning what God has been teaching me. If you've got kids, they are dismissed for kids' church, which, again, is that way and that way. Big room right behind that wall there. So this morning, you guys, I might step on some toes. I'm going to give you that warning right up front. I might step on some toes this morning. My autocorrect on my paper here says I might step on some tours this morning. That's not what I'm going to do. I'm going to step on some toes this morning. This is not going to be a safe sermon. But then again, I have to imagine that if you wanted a safe sermon, you probably wouldn't be here at Whitewater. Still, I pray that this message will be received in the spirit that it's intended this morning. And I'm going to step on some toes this morning because of this, because the message and the life of Jesus is offensive. The life and the message of Jesus, which are one and the same, by the way, are offensive. And that may or may not be a surprise to you. That may or may not be news to you, depending on a number of factors. But it is offensive. The message of Jesus is offensive. The way Jesus lived his life is offensive. There's a reason that not everybody in the world is following Jesus. Right? Apparently, there is a wide swath of people who find something about Jesus and his message disagreeable. It's offensive. I want to challenge us this morning that, generally speaking, that we've got it backwards when it comes to the reason that this message is so offensive. To explain what I mean by that, let's take a couple steps back here. We are going through this Women of the Bible series this summer, right? And we are moving into the New Testament now, this morning, when Jesus appears on the scene. And originally, this Sunday, we were just going to focus on three of the prominent Marys in the New Testament, right? Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, right? In fact, we were joking around as a teaching team that this Sunday's title was going to be Mary's Did You Know? Based off of the old cheesy yet wonderful Christmas song. As we read through and considered the lives of these women, and as we considered the lives of other women in the New Testament, we just decided to lump them all together into one Sunday. So this is Women of the New Testament this morning. So we're going on a whirlwind tour of something larger than just those original three Marys. Because it's impossible to consider the lives of these women, and we tried, and I tried, it's impossible to consider the lives of these women without commenting on how counterculturally Jesus treated them and treated other oppressed or ignored or forgotten groups of his day. So this morning we're looking at many of the women in the New Testament and how the life and the message of Jesus, when it came into contact with them, offended those who thought that they had it all figured out. It offended those who were in power. Let me give you some backdrop so you can see just exactly how radical the life and the message of Jesus was in his day. See, when Jesus was walking the dusty roads of Judea and Galilee 2,000 some years ago, this is the culture that he walked in. He walked in a culture where Jewish historians taught that women were, quote, in all things inferior to men, unquote. He walked in a time when rabbis taught that the word of the Torah, the Old Testament law, should be burned rather than taught to a woman. Jesus walked in a time when rabbis taught that men who, quote, spoke much with women, unquote, were in danger of going to hell. This is the culture that Jesus walked in and taught in and lived in. And in light of that backdrop, then, let's take a look at the women of this time, particularly how their stories were flipped upside down when they came in contact with Jesus. We'll start with Mary of Bethany. She's the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And here's the deal, you guys. As Jesus is going traveling around from town to town, teaching in synagogues and in homes and spreading his message, living his life with his 12 apostles, and he was a Jewish rabbi, which meant that, you know, as he lived, he was inviting the people that followed him to do the same thing as he did, to emulate him in every area of their life. And so Jesus is traveling a lot. His entire life was traveling. And as he traveled, he stayed with people. And one of his favorite places to stay, Scripture says, was with this family, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And they lived in a town called Bethany. So one time when Jesus is visiting Bethany, he's in the living room of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And Martha was in the kitchen, being the hospitable hostess, which was expected by Jewish culture and tradition and law. And her sister Mary, on the other hand, was sitting on the living room floor listening to Jesus teach. And remember, this was in a period of time when other rabbis taught that the words of the Torah should be burned rather than taught to a woman. And here's Jesus teaching the words of the Torah to a woman. So Martha comes in and calls her on it. How can you let her just sit there like that, Jesus? Look, she's learning from you. You're teaching a woman. Meanwhile, I'm doing what's right and being hospitable, cooking things up in the kitchen. And Jesus rebukes Martha. Not Mary, Martha. Jesus says this: Mary has chosen the right thing, and it will not be taken from her. In one sentence, Jesus flips culture entirely on its head. And in so doing, Jesus manages to offend the religious leaders. Mary Magdalene is a fascinating story. She's another woman that Jesus allowed to be his disciple. And there were many throughout Scripture. Mary Magdalene evidently was a jacked up lady. Okay, before she met Jesus, something was incredibly broken with her. And we're never quite sure what that is. Sometime in the Middle Ages, the tradition started that she was a prostitute before coming to Jesus, but there's no hard evidence of that. What we do know is that she was so jacked up that the gospel writers described her life before meeting Jesus as she had 7 demons in her. So somehow she was messed up. Somehow she came in contact with Jesus and was not as messed up. Right? The gospel writer says that she had those 7 demons cast out of her. And then she starts following Jesus all over the place. Time and time again in the Gospels, we see Mary Magdalene following Jesus. Over a dozen times it's mentioned. Hey, a crowd was following Jesus and Mary Magdalene. Right? This group of folks was following Jesus and Mary Magdalene was there. Mary Magdalene followed Jesus to the hill where he was crucified and watched him die. Mary Magdalene went to the tomb where Jesus was buried on Sunday morning and became the first person in history to witness the resurrected Jesus. And remember, in this time period, this was when women were devalued to the point where their testimony was not even admissible in court. If they had direct eyewitness evidence of something happening, sorry, you're a woman. In that time period, in that culture, Jesus appears first to Mary Magdalene and charges her with spreading the gospel that he is risen from the dead. He tells her, "You go bear witness to this, to all my other disciples." Then there's Mary, the mother of Jesus. I mean, this one is just crazy to me, because this is God, the creator of the universe, deciding to come to earth. And if you think, okay, how would God, the creator of the universe, decide to come to earth? You might think, well, obviously there's going to be some sort of impressive display of power. There's going to be tearing apart the heavens. There's going to be trumpets and this worldwide acclamation. There's going to be none of that. There's going to be God coming as a baby. And even more counterintuitive than that, God is going to come as a baby inside the womb of an unwed teen mother. From the moment of Jesus' conception, he is forcing everyone, starting with Joseph, to deal with their religious baggage, judgmental attitudes towards others. We've got the Samaritan woman at the well, which is another crazy example, because as Jesus is traveling around, he's traveling in Samaria, which is ridiculous. It's unheard of. Samaria was this kind of no man's land in between Judea in the south and Galilee in the north. And good Jewish people, good religious people avoided Samaria. They literally never set foot in the region. But Jesus makes it a point. He purposefully walks through Samaria, which is unheard of. And as he's purposefully walking through Samaria, he purposefully strikes up a conversation with a woman, which is unheard of. And it happens to be this woman who is attempting to find identity in life where there's only death, in relationships with multiple men. And Jesus has compassion for her and says, "Hey, would you like to drink of the living water that never runs dry?" And through this conversation and interaction with Jesus, she becomes an evangelist and goes and tells her entire town, "Hey, you got to come listen to this guy." And they convince Jesus to stick around for a while, and he does. And a lot of people in that Samaritan village begin to follow Jesus because of the woman at the well. You've got other women. Priscilla, who was a teacher and a minister with her husband, Aquila. You have Junia, who was an apostle, kind of a missionary to the early church. You have Nympha, who most likely led a church in her house. All of these women were welcomed into the kingdom of God by Jesus. The message of Jesus is offensive. But why is it offensive? For far too long in my life, for far too long in the lives of far too many who I know, we assume that the message of Jesus is offensive because of who gets left out, who gets excluded. But the message of Jesus is offensive for exactly the opposite reason. As Pastor Benjamin Corey said, the message of Jesus isn't offensive because of who gets left out. It's offensive because of who gets let in. That's what the lives of these women in the New Testament tell us. Notice who gets offended every step along the way here. It's religious folks. Notice who gets offended largely at Christian messages today. The non-religious folks. And that right there ought to be a huge red flag. Right? One of those internet memes pop up. You're doing it wrong. This week, particularly the past 4 days of this week, I've been spending time Googling and reading things that people find offensive about Christianity. Interactions with Christians, doctrines that Christians might hold that people find offensive. And I got to tell you guys, after reading that junk for 3 or 4 days straight, I'm about done. I'm about ready to throw in the towel. I almost don't want to be a Christian after reading this stuff. I'm sad. I'm mourning the mess that we've made of Jesus' message. I'm frustrated with how stupid we can be. The way that some people tell this story and portray Jesus, I totally understand why folks can't or won't believe in him. There are a couple verses in the Bible that say that the cross, the message of Jesus, the actions of Jesus, the good news of Jesus dying on the cross to shatter the power of sin and the curse is offensive. And because those couple of verses are there, we who follow Jesus too often use that as kind of a get out of jail free card, right? When we're sharing this message with other people. We are complete schmucks. Insert bad word here. And when people get upset at us, we say, see, message of Jesus is offensive. Says it right there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes that the cross of Jesus, this message of Jesus, is an offense and is offensive to the Jews and is foolishness to the Gentiles. But again, we stop and say, who is this message offensive to? Or to whom is this message offensive, if you're a grammar Nazi? The cross is offensive to the Jews, to the religious people, right? That's how the Jewish people divided the world back in this day, was the Jews and the Gentiles, right? God's people and not God's people. The cross is offensive to the religious people. To the non-religious people, it's just foolishness, right? And that's more than just semantics. That's an important distinction. It's just foolishness to the non-religious people. They don't get offended. They're all, yeah, well, whatever. That's foolish. Until they see us living out the sacrificial love of Jesus. The message and life of Jesus is offensive to the religious people. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul again writes about this offense of the cross or the offensiveness of the cross. But again, if we take it in context, that entire passage is talking about circumcision. And since I promised not to talk about that from the stage anymore, we won't get into that topic. Just kidding. Circumcision Once upon a time, circumcision was required to be part of the people of God. If you wanted to be in, if you wanted to be part of the in crowd, you had to get circumcised. And Paul's letter to the Galatians here is saying, you don't have to do that anymore. There is no rule that you have to follow anymore to become a child of God. That's the offense. That's why the cross is offensive, because it eliminates the need to follow the rules to get to God. The Greek word for offense in this passage is scandalon, which is where we get our English word for scandal. The offensiveness of the cross comes from the scandal that it introduces to our lives. The offensiveness of the cross comes from the scandal that it introduces to our lives. The offensiveness of Jesus is that he went out of his way to include people who are normally excluded, like Mary and Mary and Mary and the rest of the women that we've talked about this morning. The kingdom of God is not designed to have gatekeepers, those who would take it upon themselves to determine who gets in and who gets left out. That's the scandal. That's the offensiveness of the message and the life of Jesus. That's what offends the religious types who think that they've got this stuff figured out. And yet there are those who would force themselves into that position. There are those who cannot help themselves but play gatekeeper and attempt to keep out those who Jesus is inviting in. And then they couch those actions in the same biblical language of offensiveness. The narrative of faith in the Bible, to me, majors on a theme of inclusivity, not exclusivity. A theme of tearing down walls rather than building them up. Erasing battle lines instead of drawing them. Scripture centers on an idea of loving everybody and beating our swords into plowshares, giving up the battle in favor of gardening, to stop destroying and to start creating. Even in the parables that Jesus told about the separation of humanity, Jesus told parables of wheat being separated from weeds and sheep being separated from goats. Something striking happens in those parables, in those stories. Jesus says to allow the wheat and the weeds to grow together. Jesus says to allow the sheep and the goats to coexist in the same field together. And then it will be his job, not ours, his job at the end to make that final separation. It's not the job of the wheat to label a weed. It's not the job of a sheep to label a goat. It's not our job to judge. It's our job to love. And then God takes that love, which came from him in the first place, and uses that love to transform lives, to bring people to himself, to bring people to repentance, to bring people to life in the kingdom. May we live lives that echo Jesus' interactions with these women that we've heard about this morning. May we throw our arms and our hearts wide open to the people around us, all of the people around us. When we got together with the teaching team to discuss this sermon, I asked them, what are some groups of people who are ignored or oppressed or left out today, much like women in Jesus' time? And their answer was quick. They said, which groups aren't? Right? Aside from middle-aged married white guys. No, middle class, not middle age. That's stupid. What groups aren't ignored or oppressed or left out today? So, specifically, here are some groups that we tend to play gatekeeper with and say, oh, sorry, no can do. Gay people, right? Can I tell you guys that a chicken sandwich restaurant and a duck call TV show will never, ever be more important than people? We play gatekeeper to the kingdom of God, sometimes unintentionally. When we walk around saying things and posting things and declaring things like, I stand with Chick-fil-A, or I stand with Duck Dynasty, what do you think that communicates to your friends who are gay, to your family members who are gay? Do you think that communicates love? Do you think that communicates openness? Do you think that communicates how Jesus would have responded? Never more important than people. Other groups that are ignored or oppressed or left out today. Well, like the women back in Jesus' day, how about women today? There have been great advances in the larger culture surrounding women's equality issues surrounding that. Unfortunately, it's been slow to happen inside the church. In the kingdom of God, we're supposed to be leading with this stuff. And it astounds me that there are still people who would rather side with the Pharisees instead of Jesus. How about Hispanic people or immigrants? How about the children of immigrants who are coming across the border? And that great controversy that's raging down in Arizona and Texas and Georgia and Florida right now. I got to tell you guys, regardless of your political beliefs, regardless of whether or not you believe that those people should be welcome in America, Scripture makes it pretty dang clear that they are welcome in the kingdom of God. And that's where our citizenship lies. How about Muslims? It's been 13 years since 9/11, and there's still rampant discrimination against Arabs and Muslims and anybody who looks Arab or Muslim. How about divorced women, divorced men, single moms, single dads? These are all groups of people that we have managed either intentionally or unintentionally to keep out from the kingdom of God. By our actions, by our words, by our doctrines, by whatever. I'm not suggesting this morning that we shy away from sharing the message of salvation. Right? Rich did a fantastic job sharing that this morning during the communion meditation. And we'll be speaking specifically about evangelism here in a few weeks from the stage. And if you're waiting to hear something in this message that you don't hear, it's probably because it's going to come up in that sermon in a few weeks from now. There are theological issues underneath all of this that will need to be dealt with and worked out. Here's what I'm asking of us this morning, you guys. Here's my plea to all of us in this room. And it's very simple, but it's very difficult at the same time. This is all I'm asking. May we be found eating with, doing life with, and loving the people who offend the religious folks. May we embrace the scandal of the cross, and may we never again attempt to play the role of gatekeeper in the kingdom of God. May our personal and political preferences never cloud our mission of sacrificial love. And may we give the world something positive to think about Jesus instead of yet another reason to remain in disbelief. May our lives look like that of Jesus, who ate with sinners and drunkards and prostitutes and gluttons, who invited women to be his disciples, who called the rejected dropouts to be his apostles, who sought out those who were discriminated against and made purposefully and powerfully sure that they knew, even if there wasn't a seat at the table for them in the earthly kingdom, there most certainly was a seat in the table for them in the kingdom of God. Let's pray, you guys. Jesus, it's hard to comprehend just how radical your actions were when dealing with women like Mary Magdalene and Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, and the Samaritan woman at the well. But I thank you. I thank you that you did. I thank you that you chose to be offensive to the right people for the right reasons in the right way, for the purpose of making sure that everybody knew they were welcome in the kingdom of God. And so, Father, I pray that you would pierce our hearts this morning. I pray that you would convict us, challenge us, forgive us, heal us, and then equip us to do the same. Forgive us when we've tried to play gatekeeper, intentionally or unintentionally, God, with our words or our actions or our attitudes. May we remember the scandal of the cross. It's because of that cross, because of your sinless life and your choice to die on that cross in our place, that we're able to do any of this and say any of this and worship you. And so, God, we praise you for that. It's in that power and in the name of Jesus that we pray this morning. Amen. Amen. Grace and peace.